We are in Matthew, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 specifically, but I will begin by reading verses 1 through 11, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have truth, that through it we are brought to life. Through the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his person and work, Father, we thank you that we are taught how to live, how to think, Father, how to see this world. And Father, today I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in a fresh light. Father, would you stir our hearts to adore him and to celebrate him as we consider this magnificent, incredible victory that Christ accomplished on our behalf. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many of you may not know this, some of you may, but in general, I don't cry when watching movies. I mean, tearjerkers especially. The more they're supposed to make you cry, the less I actually cry. I don't know whether there's something broken in me, just a deficit, you know, Steel Magnolias, nothing. But, you play a movie where the underdog beats the David and Goliath type sports movie, and I'm talking waterworks, man. I'm boo-hooing, bawling. Remember the Titans, Glory Road, etc. Bring out the Kleenexes. I'm done. We just watched, actually, a couple days ago, Secretariat, I think is the name, right? About the horse that won the 1973 Triple Crown. And I had to work really hard. I was actually just telling the story this morning to keep from crying. I know it's a horse movie, right? But and we know the ending. It's a real life story. We know how it ends. And I was still, Rachel was leaning against my chest, and we were watching it, and my chest is heaving, and I'm trying not to let her know that I'm about to bawl when Secretariat beats the Sham, I think was its the other horse's name, by 31 lengths in the Belmont. I mean, Belmont. It was incredible. It's not just sports, though. I think in general, we love heroes, and we love stories about heroism. Real heroes like William Wallace and legendary heroes like King Arthur. We love to celebrate the heroic, to rejoice in the victorious, and to recount the glorious. Whether it is the military feats of a man like Chris Kyle, or the incredible athletic accomplishments of Tom Brady or Kevin Durant, or even the exceptional fortitude of a woman like Penny Schinnery, the owner of Secretariat. We remember and celebrate those who overcome formidable odds and face defeat or even death. and who somehow emerge victorious. We recount their striving and overcoming, and we find inspiration and strength in their stories. But no event in military history, no occasion in the world of sports, no scene in any story, fiction or nonfiction, compares with the historical account of Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness. None. And so I invite you to consider it carefully this morning and to rethink what you think you know about this history reorienting, world reshaping, life restoring event. For those who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we have been in the temptations, as you heard read this morning, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, following Jesus' baptism, of course, and the pronouncement of Jesus' identity and status as God's beloved Son. God has led Jesus by his Spirit into the wilderness to be tested through the tempting of the devil. And then these temptations can be thought of as three separate tests or three questions on one test. Either way, Jesus is exposed to what amounts to the recapitulation of covenant history. The test that has been given over and over again throughout history, which every covenant head has failed. And for that matter, each and every person has flunked with flying colors. Jesus must now take, and this is what we have been considering over the past few weeks. Test one, we saw, was to reject the will of God and satisfy the hunger of one's flesh, to disobey in order to gratify self, or to obey and suffer. Jesus passed. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Test number two, to refuse to take God at his word, demand that he prove that he is with his people. Jesus, of course, responds, "Thou shalt not test the Lord your God. It is better to believe." Here today, it is really just this. Will you join the rebellion? Rebel against God and serve Satan instead. This is the third test, to rebel or not to rebel. That is the question. Or as I pose the question, will you join the rebellion? The last test reminds me a little bit of the scene from any number of stories where the antagonist, that is the villain, unable to overcome the protagonist, that is the hero, lashes out with some desperate last-ditch effort to overcome the hero. In this final test, the gauntlet is thrown down. The big gun is brought out. The devil is done with subtlety, and he cast off every pretense, every semblance of goodness, any appearance of truth. The facade of alternative righteousness is shattered, and it is replaced by the bold and unadulterated purpose of our ancient foe: rebel. No more subtle suggestions to prioritize Jesus' self-gratification, self-preservation over obedience to God's will. No more use of God's word to tempt Jesus to demand that God prove his commitment to be with his people. In this final test, the mask is removed and the devil reveals himself to be what he has always been, the great enemy of God's people. No more masquerading as angel of light here. He makes his goal clear. He wants the allegiance, the loyalty, the service, and even the worship that belong rightly to God alone. Now, the offer is actually quite enticing. Look at verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, commentators are divided. Is this a vision or is Jesus literally transported to a very high mountain? In the end, it doesn't really matter. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, according to John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And what the devil offers him is that. The kingdoms of the world, which are in his grip, in his control. In other words, if Jesus bows his knee to Satan, the whole world, blinded as they are by the devil and under his control, will bow their knee to Jesus, to the praise and honor of the devil. Now catch this. It's my assertion that the devil's never made it this far before. Now, what I mean is Adam and Israel both fell with the offer to satisfy their desires at the expense of obedience, to test God by making him prove that his word is truth. But Jesus has proven himself faithful. Jesus has chosen obedience over self-gratification. Jesus has chosen trust over doubt. And so Satan is forced to reveal his hand and make the invitation to rebel against God explicit. Your allegiance, Jesus, in exchange for the obedience and adoration of the nations, so says Satan. I think we sometimes miss the significance of this event for at least a few reasons. First, as I've already said, we minimize, that is in a previous sermon, we minimize the humanity of Jesus. We tend to do this. Right, I pointed this out several weeks ago, and I won't hammer it again here. I would simply remind us of this tendency. We are tempted to make this a battle between God and Satan. We downplay, if not outright ignore, the humanity of Jesus, so that what we envisage here is little more than God pretending to be a man and going through the motions of being tested. That is simply not true to the biblical account. Second, we minimize the weakness of Jesus. What I mean is, if we don't ignore his humanity, we tend to treat his humanity as though he's already glorified. Again, see a sermon from a couple of weeks ago on the first part of the temptation. I simply say here, that's simply not the case. Right? He was, like Adam, happy and holy, able to not sin. And that's all I mean by happy. He was born into a sin-stained, curse-torn world. So the temptation was real. Third, though, we minimize the temptation itself. We downplay, if not outright ignore, the allure of the glory of the kingdoms of this world. All their wealth, all their power, all their fame and fortune that belongs to the one who rules over them. Think about it. I mean, we are tempted to sell our souls to keep up with the Joneses. And Jesus has offered all the Joneses. Right? We are tempted to betray our God for fine dining, expensive toys, and prestige and influence among just a few friends. And here Jesus is being offered all the toys, all the prestige, all the influence over not just a few friends, but over the whole world. Who among us would not gladly forfeit his own soul to gain the world, even if we knew that it came with an expiration date? I mean, if we're being really honest with ourselves. Oh, we might say, not me, that's ridiculous, but do you really believe that you are stronger than Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge? Do you really think that you are braver than David, who risked his kingdom when he was shown the beauty of a single woman from his high perch? Do you think you are wiser than Solomon, who forfeited his legacy for a few foreign women? Okay, more than a few, but still, you get the idea. This test has been applied over and over and on a much smaller scale, and the failure rate was 100%. You have to appreciate the magnitude and gravity of this test. But there's a fourth reason, and it's closely related to the underestimation of this temptation. I think we actually misunderstand what is being offered here. I've heard some preachers teach that the devil is offering Jesus something that really already belonged to him, and he's just offering it to him without the cross. That the kingdoms that you came to have, they'll be yours, and you don't have to go to the cross for it, and in that lies the temptation. That really isn't the case for at least two very important reasons. First, Jesus's humanity must always be kept in view. And as a man, Jesus has not yet passed the test. The kingdoms are not his. As a man, Jesus had no more right to those kingdoms than Adam and Eve had to the tree of life, if I can put it like that. But second, and this is really more to the heart of the issue, the kingdoms of the earth are not the kingdoms or the kingdom of God. We cannot conflate them as though they are the same thing. They stand, in fact, the kingdoms of the world actually stand diametrically opposed to God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Remember that Jesus will eventually tell Pontius Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Those kingdoms of the world are not Jesus' kingdoms. Precisely because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdoms of this world. The devil was not offering Jesus what was his anyway and simply tempting him to take it without the cross. Jesus has already passed the test to avoid suffering at the expense of obedience. See the first test. This is something different. This is the purest, most straightforward kind of temptation. This is Vanity Fair from Pilgrim's Progress on steroids. It is the whole world of Vanity Fairs. And he is offered lordship over it, if only he will bow the knee to Satan and offer Satan worship. Satan here musters every ounce of vainglory and offers it to Jesus. To miss this, to think that what the devil is offering Jesus here is simply what Jesus came to take through the cross, utterly, utterly misses the point. And I would also add that it's a byproduct of a weak biblical theology. What I mean is that the kingdoms of the earth do not bow their knee to God. The kingdoms of the world do not bow their knee to God. They're under the control of the evil one. Now, please hear me. Yes, the scriptures are clear. God is sovereign over all things, including the devil. But the scriptures are also clear that God's sovereign plan includes the use of Satan as an agent of deception and destruction, deceiving the nations. The rebellion is real, folks. You and I know this better than most, do we not? Those of us who have had the blinders removed, do we not know that the rebellion is real? That before God graciously saved us from the pit or transferred us from the domain of darkness, that is the kingdoms of the world, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that we were wholehearted rebels? Wholehearted rebels. Here's the point. What Satan was offering Jesus was not his kingdom in any sense. The devil was offering the false kingdom. The kingdoms of this world who have aligned themselves with Satan against the rightful and benevolent rule of God. So Jesus isn't simply being tempted to receive what is his without suffering the cross. Jesus is being tempted to choose a different kingdom. Join the rebellion. The devil is offering Jesus the opportunity to avoid the cross, sure, but more than that, Satan offered Jesus the chance to take the helm of his ship. In fact, if you turn to Revelation chapter 9, in fact, we'll just do it quickly, Revelation chapter 19, you want to know what Satan was offering Jesus? Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, that is, against Christ, because he passed the test. What is being offered to Jesus are these very kingdoms that will find themselves at the end of the age actually aligned against him and utterly defeated by a single word. Kingdoms of the earth as they are in open rebellion to the Creator and God, the nations unreconciled and without hope of reconciliation to God. People, real people, each and every generation since Adam, living in this present evil age in the domain of darkness, suppressing truth, loving the lie, condemned and under the impending wrath of God. This is what was being offered. And of course, when we put it like that, it's not nearly as appealing as it was when he was standing on the mountain. But listen, what Jesus saw were the kingdoms in all their glory, the power, the prestige, the power, wealth, and sex, all the things that attract us, the creaturely pleasures that we are constantly tempted to sell our soul for. So consider this. The devil's coup, or Satan's rebellion, was set to go on indefinitely. And this is important, right? At least from our perspective. Just stick with the biblical narrative here for a second without transcending into time eternal. Satan's rebellion was set to go on indefinitely. Think about it. God was not going to destroy the earth because of his covenant with creation and his covenant promises. So the devil had found, it would seem, the perfect host for his parasitic kingdom. Do you understand that? That's what the kingdoms of the world actually are, under the control of the devil. They're a parasitic, false kingdom that enjoy the good and benevolent gifts of the true king while rebelling against him. That's the true story, folks. The only antidote, the only cure, was a faithful covenant partner. A faithful human covenant partner. Only then would the kingdoms of the earth give way to the kingdom of heaven, which John, being the final Old Testament prophet, if you will, who we read about in chapter 3 of Matthew, is proclaiming the coming of the one who would indeed bring the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of earth. And here comes Jesus in his baptism, baptized and identified, called, pronounced as God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, and off to the wilderness he goes. For what purpose? To undergo the covenant tests that must be passed for us to move one inch past where we were on day 6 in the garden. There really is a deeper understanding of the Sabbath that is helpful here, right? What happened when God finished his creative work? He entered into his Sabbath rest, and you've heard me say this before, and I hope you remember. Did he do so because he was tired? No. Symbolic of him ascending to his throne and ceasing from his creative work, and man also was to enter into a eternal rest by passing the covenant test. But instead, in failing to pass the covenant test, you have a recurring six-day pattern. 7 days, yes, because the Lord grants us a Sabbath rest. But you know what happens at the end of each seventh day? It starts all over again. All over again. All over again. The drudgery of our labor is a reminder that the curse is still present, that the curse exists. The rest is temporary, foreshadowing that rest which would ultimately be accomplished by Christ. Of course, we know that that actually isn't the case. As we continue to verse 10, we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Right? Scat! I choose to serve God, Jesus says. You recognize here that he doesn't just say, "No, thank you, I'm already worshiping someone else." Begone, he says. Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and this is how we are to see him, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, is driving the serpent from the garden like Adam was supposed to do. Except his, of course, is a wilderness because he has entered into a sin-stained, curse-twist world. Yet, driving the serpent away, he does. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Jesus delivers his final blow. And with this stroke, the strong man is bound. At what point do you Again, this is where I feel like we often miss the significance of this event. You realize that in this event, Satan is bound in a real way. He begins looting his house. And in fact, let me put it in a way that might sound somewhat shocking and just, or maybe not. From Genesis 3 to Matthew chapter 4, I would assert that what we really have is, this is how I explained it to the kids this morning, history, creation, is brought forth for a purpose. The purpose is, of course, shalom, God's children, God's people, his image bearers, living under God's rule, offering God worship in spirit and in truth. And what happens is, in the course of movement towards that grand purpose, everything stops. We don't get past the fall, right? And so I'm not saying that that history is not linear. It certainly is, but it's also cyclical in a way. We have the recapitulation time and time again of the same events: creation, fall, judgment, recreation, fall, judgment, recreation, promise throughout. But history doesn't go anywhere significant through the Old Testament. The only progression is the increasing inability of God's people to fulfill the covenant and the expanding promise of God to see the covenant fulfilled, which seem to be at odds with one another. So let me put it like this. Genesis 3 to Matthew 4 is one story recapitulated several times with significant variances for the sake of clarifying the promise. I know I've already lost some of you. But with little to no progression. Now, I'll say it one more time. Genesis 3 to Matthew 4 is one story recapitulated that is summarized or repeated several times with significant variances for the sake of clarifying the promise, but with little to no progression. When you see it like that, all of a sudden you come to Matthew chapter 4 and you can't help it when you hear Jesus say, "Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," to be a yes! This is it! The part I left out with the water, you know, the history moving in a certain direction, and there's like this dam here because of the fall. Just picture if it helps a tree, you know, an actual fall, and it blocks the waters. Jesus has just made a breach, and we're moving again. We're about to go somewhere. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations in the wilderness. Jesus is passing the test, and history is about to move towards its consummate end. God's promises that the seed of the woman will be victorious. The son of David will establish, or the seed of Abraham will bring blessings to all nations. The son of David will establish a rival kingdom that will conquer the kingdoms of the world. The narrative in the Old Testament paints a picture that seems to contradict all of those promises. And the narrative follows this pattern. And in Christ, we have movement. I know we rehearse this stuff a lot around here at HGC, but listen, this is real history. This is history, folks. Not a myth, not just some story, but actual events that took place in time and space. And it's not only history, but it's redemptive history. It is the most important events in history, recorded by God himself, given by God himself, recorded through the writings of men whom he spoke through. And it is the backdrop, the necessary context for what we are reading here. After thousands of years, history has begun to move forward again. The promise is giving way to fulfillment, would be another way to think about it. And in this event that got the clock moving again was Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness. And listen, we often focus on the cross, and rightly so. But the cross is, at risk of overstating my point, the cross is the completion of what Jesus has committed heart and soul to do at this moment. Passing the test, right? Demonstrating his wholehearted, whole mind, whole soul devotion to God. His course is set. And at this point, it's all over but the crying. So I would argue that in this episode, Jesus wins a decisive victory. History has just lurched forward. The gears are moving again. And what he does in the preceding chapters is the outworking of this victory. This isn't one episode of many. Everything that follows is possible, if not necessary, because of the event that we read about in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus will begin here shortly to preach or proclaim the gospel of the kingdom because the kingdom has now come. The test has been passed. He will bring healing because he has, in a sense, I'm going to stretch it just a little bit, but in a sense, in passing the test, he has gained access to the tree of life. And his healing will flow from that. He will cast out demons who are terrified of him because he has bound the strong man and is looting his house. He will make disciples and teach them how to live in the kingdom of heaven because it has been inaugurated in his person. He will rebuke the leaders of Israel for serving the devil, for colluding with him. He will be transfigured, clothed in glory, etc., 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 because he passed the test. Do you see how huge this event is? From this point forward, what you read in this gospel, in the gospel of Matthew, in all the gospels for that matter, is the account of the first blooming of flowers and first signs of life in the desert. It is nothing less than the scene from Narnia, if you've seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as Aslan has returned and the winter is melting. Even before he's killed on the stone, even before he goes to the cross, the winter is melting. The desert is giving way to life, and it will bloom in Matthew. From this point forward, Jesus will resolutely set his face towards the cross, and he will finish what he has started here because he has emerged from the wilderness victorious. He's certainly not finished by any stretch of the imagination. Had this been the garden, you realize he would have been? You realize if this had been the garden, then he would have been consummated in righteousness and been granted access to the tree of life. He has to continue on because of the first Adam's fall and because of our sin. He passed the test, and if he would have been consummated in righteousness and granted eternal life, that would have been great for Jesus, but it would have been really bad for us. Really bad. Oh, he's not done. Not until he fulfills all righteousness. Not until he obeys God even to the point of going to the cross, where on the cross he will suffer the curse of God on behalf of those who earned that curse. He will die in their place. Though he passed the test, he will die for all those who failed it. I mean, I know it's not a sport movie, but I mean, That's worth celebrating. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, that's really the application. We've thought about all sorts of applications week by week as we've considered these temptations, and we've considered what it means for us not to avoid suffering or not to disobey at or to Not to avoid suffering at the expense of obedience. There it is. Not to avoid suffering at the expense of obedience, or not to demand that God prove himself in the midst of difficult situations. And we've worked through those and we've considered those. And certainly there's an application here that we should worship God alone. And that's pretty straightforward. Seems like a good idea. And I wholeheartedly recommend it. But you realize there's even a greater application here. Celebrate Jesus. I mean, you get excited about Kevin Durant and you can't get up for Jesus? I mean, there's something wrong with that. And the fading glory of all who have done exceptional things in this world are nothing in comparison with the victory that Jesus has won over Satan on our behalf. History is moving again. And folks, we know where it's going. We've read the end of the book. We're not stuck in Malachi anymore. I mean, praise God. In fact, let's just go there now and read it. I'd love the end of this book. This is why we pray, come Lord Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. By the way, you know that we only get here because in chapter 5, though John was dismayed at the fact that there was no one worthy to open the scroll, that indeed one like a lion, like a lamb, comes forth, Jesus, and he's worthy, and he opens the scroll, and boom, we're moving forward again. I love it. And that's how we get here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That is the chaos of the world. There will be water on the earth still. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Them as their God, the covenant promise. Amen. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, mourning that is weeping, lamenting, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Amen. Listen, we will continue to love stories that highlight the heroic deeds of men and women who have overcome formidable foes and insurmountable obstacles in order to achieve great and mighty feats. But every time we hear the story of a war hero or see the highlights from some incredibly gifted athlete, we should recall the greatest hero that has ever walked the earth. One who didn't simply overcome some human opponent, but who emerged victorious from grappling with Satan himself. The one who succeeded where every other human being who has ever lived over thousands of years has failed. The one who secured our blessing through his obedience and who would also secure our peace and reconciliation through his death in our place. There was a book, and I'm at a conclusion, so I'm not supposed to bring up something new, but there's a book not too long ago, Not a Fan, and I agree to some extent the purpose was, you know, get off the sidelines, you're supposed to be active, and yes, I don't disagree with that, but I am a fan. I mean, I'm a fan. I mean, how can you not be a fan of Jesus? I am a fan. So celebrate the General Pattons and the Michael Jordans and the Joe Montanas, but reserve your highest praise, your greatest adoration for the one who changed the course of history through his steadfast covenant faithfulness and singular devotion to our God. All glory be to Christ, our King. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, indeed, it is the greatest story in all the world. And your Son is the greatest person worthy of our highest adoration and praise. Father, would you be honored and glorified by the adoration and praise that we offer to your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you stir in us by the working of your Holy Spirit a greater delight in him, a greater desire to sing his song and to share his praise with all the world? He is worthy, and you are worthy, Father. Lord, we give you all honor, praise, and glory this morning through Christ, your Son, our King, and our Savior. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.